Verse 15, let's see what God's word says today. It says this, "When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us.' So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. And I said to the people at that time, 'Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day.' So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. Thank you, God, for this story, this great book that we have been considering. Lord, we pray, as we do every week, that, Lord, we'd learn. We'd be a people that see that you not only inspired this word, but you've preserved it all these years, that we might be nourished to take up our calling in the world to make Christ known in all that we do. So, Lord, help us discern today what it means to be your people. Help us to identify with these stories. Help us to even hear the call to courage this morning, especially for our men. Lord, please make it so. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Feel free to have a seat. Well, the book of Nehemiah, especially if you're a guest this morning and have not been here, is extraordinarily practical. It reads as a great old story. You know, it has ancient walls and big gates, these stone massive walls, chainmail, spears and swords. There's kings and cupbearers, and yet it's surprisingly contemporary. The more you read, the more you realize just how very much we have in common with the people of this story. Like those in Jerusalem, many of us know the painful consequence of drifting from God. We've experienced it in our shaken marriages, in our broken homes, in our burned relationships. Some of us have tattered lives and walk around each day with a loss of hope and a loss of purpose. And this makes the book not just truthful, but timely for us. Timely for any family, any church, and any person looking to rebuild from the rubble of their life. And though this book is most certainly applicable to everyone, and it is, I would like to speak more directly to our men this morning. And this passage teaches us a great deal about what it means to build and protect and to fight and lead for the glory of our King and His kingdom. And since the passage is addressing a number of men that are being called to risk the loss of their life and build for the glory of God, I'd like to do the same. Now, I know there's always a danger. I'm a guy coming up to address men. There's always a danger in the church of even by accident, giving the impression that somehow the women are not significant in the church. And that is most definitely not how I feel. But I do think it's important for us to take opportunities when we have them like this to learn what it means to be a man of God. And I think the book of Nehemiah is a great book for that. Most churches, if you know anything about the evangelical church in America, are quite lopsided when it comes to the ratio of men and women. It's somewhere in the vicinity of 65 to 35 or 60 to 40. And though that might not be the case for our church, it most certainly is the case for many churches. And I think men often see church as a thing that mom does with the kids. I think church often feels for men a place that is too disconnected from the real needs of their lives. We sing songs in a key that most men can't sing. Am I right? And we sing songs sometimes that sound like erotic love poems to our prom date, and it makes dudes feel really uncomfortable. They don't want to sing to Jesus like that. That just feels weird to them, and understandably so. And I think the great challenge for us is that the church sadly peddles a lot of religious platitudes that make men feel unwelcome in the church. And I think men, because of that, think that women are, because they're more relational and more devout, are really suited naturally for church, but not them. There's an author by the name of Leon Podolsky who says that men are largely absent from Christian churches of the modern Western world. Women go to church, men go to football games. Men attend church activities because a wife, a mother, or a girlfriend has pressured them. And that is too often true. And I believe there's a lot of challenges that the church faces today, but one of the great challenges that I think we need to face, among the many, is confusion over what it means for a man to be masculine. Now, let me just say, do I believe that men can be chauvinist abusers? Absolutely. I've seen it with my own eyes. Do I believe that this may make their form of masculinity toxic? Yes. Yes, I do. But the answer to toxic masculinity is not the removal, but the redemption of masculinity. The kind of masculinity that we see in Jesus, who is the perfect man, filled with the Holy Spirit, who served, sacrificed, and suffered for the sake of his bride. Now, I think, though there's been a lot of work over these last 15 to 20 years on gender studies, that some academics in gender studies have overshot their argument. And the result is now more and more men are checking out. They're no longer taking risks. They're afraid to lead anything. And they have less and less interest in building and protecting, initiating and battling out of fear that what they've been told since they were fairly young is that they are an oppressor in waiting. I think, unfortunately, that this is true, and that as a church, we have a great responsibility to help men understand what it means to follow Christ and be the kind of man that Jesus was. If you think that I'm kind of overstating a case, there's a lesbian feminist professor and social critic by the name of Camille Paglia who argues for masculinity. And she says this, she says, and I quote her, "A peevish, grudging rancor against men has been one of the most unpalatable and unjust features of second and third wave feminism. Men's faults, failings, and foibles have been seized upon and magnified into gruesome bills of indictment. Ideologue professors at our leading universities indoctrinate impressionable undergraduates with careless, fact-free theories alleging that gender is an arbitrary, oppressive fiction with no basis in biology." She goes on to say, "When an educated culture routinely denigrates masculinity and manhood, then women will be perpetually stuck with boys who have no incentive to mature or to honor their commitments." That is part of the backlash. But what we see in Scripture is something quite unique, and I think the world struggles to know what to do with this. We see a celebration of the sexes in the same way that we see a celebration of the races. The way you deal with racism is not by being colorblind. It's not by saying, well, I don't see color. It's by celebrating the color that you see. Am I right? That's how you fix racism. Do you have the same gratitude for the multiplicity in the colors of one's skin that we see because God intended it? Well, it's the same for gender. The way you fix the problems amongst the genders is not by flattening it out and making us genderless. It's by celebrating the genders and recognizing that they have a place in this world, that they've been intentioned by God. They're here on purpose. There's an amazing equality and dignity that God gives to both genders, equal in value and worth. And yet, this intentional act of God to make us male and female tells us quite a bit about what he's trying to do. He's made us equal before him, yet different in our physiological makeup and in some of our roles and responsibilities. We know that our biological makeup is different. We know that our physicality is different. And To put it more bluntly, men and women are just not the same. No matter how strenuously our culture strives to erase the differences, God rejoices in them and makes us different in order to show what He's like and to accomplish His plans and purposes for creation. So, what can we learn from this strange book of Nehemiah about what it means to be God's men committed to God's redemptive plan? Well, let's take a look at the first verse, verse 15. The first thing that we see is that God makes men to build. Now, again, I want to be careful. I want to tell you what I'm not saying. It doesn't mean that I'm saying that women can't build. I'm saying this to men that are prone not to. God's built you to build. When our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. They got back to work for the glory of God. They were called to something greater than themselves. They were living for a purpose beyond their own self-interest. And whatever Nehemiah does to challenge them, whatever role he plays in the redemptive purposes of God, here's what we see. We see a good leader come in for the purposes of God's glory to rebuild the ruins, and he audaciously calls everyone together in this same restorative campaign. And they respond. They respond, and they begin to build. And really what they're doing is living in the ways that they should have always lived, should have never stopped. I every now and again, if I want to take a tack hammer to my frontal lobe, I will listen to Christian talk radio. And my family won't let me listen to it. My wife doesn't like it when I listen to talk programs because I argue at the radio or the TV or whatever it is that I'm listening to, and my wife, she doesn't like that man, so she makes me turn it off. But one of the things I heard not long ago was that work was a curse. And I just started to turn green and bust through my clothes and wanted to Hulk smash the radio. Like, did you miss the first two chapters of the Bible? I mean, did you miss intrinsic to what it means to be human is that God gave us work? He essentially handed Adam and Eve a shovel and said, get to it. You're built for my glory. Whatever your hand touches, you are to do in my name for my glory. You are to cultivate, to build culture for my glory. We see this in Genesis 2:15. It says that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. To work it and keep it. From the beginning, men have been called to work and keep. We're going to see that theme run through this message. Now, the Hebrew word for work, avad, means to labor strenuously and to exert oneself fully. It can also mean to cultivate and to serve. God is calling him to get his hands into the work and to cause his work to be fruitful. This would require effort, and it's going to require intentionality. The ground needed someone to dig, to plant, to water, to grow, and to harvest. And the same is true for every man here this morning. We are built to build. We are built for work, and work came prior to the fall. It's an essential aspect of what it means to be a man, what it means to be human. The problem in the first three chapters is not their work. It was the passivity of Adam. And it was catastrophic. It opened the door for sin and destruction. Instead of doing what God had called him to do, instead of not only cultivating but also truth-telling and protection, he sits passively by. This is the devastating effect of passivity in the garden. It's the devastating effect of passivity in Jerusalem at this particular time that the book of Nehemiah is written, where the men could have for the last 141 years since 586, when their city was sacked, they could have begun to build. And instead, they allowed the walls to remain toppled and the gates to remain burned. Passivity was deadly then. It was devastating in Jerusalem, and it's destructive and devastating today. Passive, lazy, selfish men do not image Christ. I just want to say it clearly. Passive, lazy, selfish men do not commend his gospel. Passive, lazy, selfish men will not build a family. And passive, lazy, selfish men cannot build the church. Consider this, ladies, your Valentine's gift from me to you. I'm expecting some amens from the women today. A lazy man isn't a man that does nothing. A lazy man is a man that undermines what Christ intends to redeem. Because a lazy man only does what he wants when he wants to. Men are to serve and to build their life, their family, and their church. And the church is not supposed to be used like the multitude of dates that men had before they got married, where you put as little emotional investment in and you want to get as much experience out. She is not to be spoken ill of. She's not to be discarded when we grow bored with her. The church is not to be abandoned when we are disappointed with her. That's not what men do. That's what boys do. Because mature men take responsibility. That's what makes them mature. Maturity is the taking of responsibility. How do you know if you're growing up in maturity? Because you begin to take responsibility for things that you maybe didn't break. That's what we see in Nehemiah. That's what we see in Jesus. Did Jesus take responsibility for you? Was it his fault? No. But he's our federal head. He's the head of the covenant. He took responsibility for us. He gave himself for us. Men are to serve and to build, especially in the church. And I think the church is supposed to be the place, just like the people of God in Jerusalem, where when people want to see what it looks like to live a redeemed life, reconciled with the Maker of all things, they're supposed to peer into the community of Jesus' people and say, okay, that's what it's like. Because we have a world of confusion right now that doesn't know what to do with masculinity and femininity. There's been so much gender wars and so many things that are just accurate in terms of critique that we're just afraid to even have the conversation. Many churches are just backing off of having this conversation because they just don't want to deal with the emails that are going to come as an onslaught. It's just lazy, passive, and selfish. God's not been quiet on this issue. 752,000 words he's written. And a lot of them are about what it means to live as redeemed people. And that means redeeming the issues between the sexes. It means redeeming anything that has been fractured or broken because of the horrors that have been unleashed because of human sin in his world. So we got to talk about it. There's this incredible scene in John 2 that should wake us up. It's a little shocking for us, especially if your view of Jesus has kind of been the glamour shot Jesus. You know which one I'm talking about? You know, he's got the blonde feathered hair, which really bothers me. Pretty sure Jesus didn't have it. Unless he was albino, I'm pretty sure he wasn't light-skinned. Pretty sure he didn't have blue eyes. Pretty sure he didn't look like Barry Manilow or one of the Bee Gees. And he most certainly wasn't going like most of the pictures in Grandma's house of Jesus, wearing Birkenstocks, driving a cabriolet, listening to a boy band. That probably wasn't necessarily Jesus. And he was a carpenter, right? He lived in the Middle East. He was dark-skinned. And our image and our picture of him is shocking when we read a story like John 2, where he sees injustice happening, economic injustice happening, spiritual injustice happening in the temple. He's like, all right, fine. Takes a cord, he wraps it up, makes it a whip, starts flipping over tables and lashing the religious leaders. Wouldn't that be interesting to see if Jesus like rolled up in some churches today? It's like, no, we're closing shop. Just flipped over the tables and started chasing the pastors all out. That would be exciting. I mean, I bet you'd come back for that. That'd be exciting. Like, I'd pay on pay-per-view for that. See that. They had turned the temple into a consumer's paradise. And Jesus was zealous for God's glory and for God's house. But why was he so worked up? What was Jesus responding to? Let me tell you. You see, if you were a young man, you had a family back in this time of history, you were responsible for bringing, on the Day of Atonement, a sacrifice And that sacrifice was going to cost you. So you got an animal, you raise that animal, it was supposed to be without blemish. And all of this is a typology, right? We all know that the animal was a kind of picture of the true Passover lamb who was Christ, without blemish, sinless. And so as the head of your home, and if you were within a 50-mile radius of Jerusalem, you had to raise a sacrifice without blemish. So that meant you had to protect it. And here's what families often did. So if you had a little lamb, you'd let that lamb sleep in the big, because they usually had two rooms, the big front room, which is where the kids often slept. So the kids would love this little lamb. They'd probably name it, which is always, uh-oh, don't want to name your food, right? And they would take care of that lamb, and often, and this is usually what happens when you care for something, your heart goes out to it. You begin to love that thing. And then they would be responsible for transporting that animal all the way to Jerusalem on foot. Now, if you had a lamb, you made sure that when you walked over the craggy rocks or the areas where footing was not great, that you had to pick it up and carry it. Right? Because if it slipped and it cut its leg, then it would be rejected. You couldn't offer it as a blemishless sacrifice. And then your job was to take that animal, bring it to the priests, and the priests would examine the animal, and then they would cut its throat and sacrifice. It was supposed to hurt. You were supposed to feel the sting of your sin. You were supposed to drop your head and go, gosh, this is what my sin does. This is what our family's sin does. It brings death. And instead, what happened is men didn't want to go through the emotional, economic, labor-intensive work that it was to raise a sacrifice. So, priests, wanting to seize upon this opportunity, decided they were going to make a little business out of it. You know, because they're going to raise money for God. That's how a lot of these schemes get going in the church. So, like, I'll tell you what we'll do. You don't have to bring a sacrifice. You don't have to raise a sacrifice. We'll go ahead and raise him for you. We'll keep him here. On the Day of Atonement, you just come and bring us money. And then you can buy an animal and we can sacrifice the animal for you. But, of course, they wanted to make money off that too. So the exchange rate, when you came and brought your money, was horrible to get a temple shekel. So they're making money on the exchange rate, right? Just awful. Lazy, passive, selfish worshipers. Lazy, selfish, passive pastors wanting to profit from spiritual immaturity. And Jesus is like, not on my watch. That's not what God intended for his men. He intended something else. And that wasn't it. This is still true today. There are still men that want to bypass the difficulty for the sake of ease and comfort. They don't want to get their hands dirty. They don't want to get their heart engaged. They don't want to serve the bride of Christ because, well, you know, they've got a busy life. They've got many things to do. And so, many men want to stay boys in church because a boy is someone, as I said, that refuses to take responsibility. A man is someone who steps in and says, this is my church, this is my family, this is my faith, this is Jesus' mission, this is Jesus' name. I'm responsible. I'm responsible. No one else is more responsible for me than me. Are hyper-masculine, macho, chauvinist men a problem? Yes, but the truth is, bored, passive, lazy men are the greatest danger in this world and in this church. Bored, passive, lazy men are the greatest danger in this church and in this world. Because they will stand by when injustice is known. They will remain passive when they should be engaged. They will remain silent when they should speak. And they will not fight, but will run. So I'll just repent now. I'm already tired. He goes on to say, God's men not only build, God's men protect. In verse 16, from that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. Whoa. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with his one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. Here's the thing. When you begin to live for God's purposes and glory, when you actually begin to build a life not only for yourself, when you no longer go along with all that your friends are going along with, you no longer do the things that men that you know do, and you begin to live in such a way that you're like, I'm living for someone else, not for myself anymore, you will experience opposition. There will be threats. Most certainly there will be threats. And God's men must not only learn they're built to build, God's men must also learn that they're built to protect. You have to protect what Christ is building in your life, in your family, in the loved ones that you know, and in your church. You have to. Because if you think that the enemy is going to willingly see territory that he's once held and occupied for a long time, you're crazy. And if someone lied to you, if some preacher got up and said, well, come to Jesus and he'll fix all your problems, everything will be great. Liar! Come to Jesus and you'll die. And you'll find life. Come to Jesus and it'll get hard. And you will find joy. Come to Jesus and it will cost you. But he gives you everything. This is an essential part of being a man. Look at Genesis 2 again, that same verse. Genesis 2:15, that the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to what? Keep it. Not just to build, but keep it. The word keep means to watch over and to guard. Adam failed to do this, which is why the serpent was allowed to slither in and seduce his bride. Instead of taking responsibility and obeying God's word, what did he do? He sat passively while his wife was tempted and did nothing. Men, some of you are still doing this. You sit passively while your wife or your loved one or your family is being tempted and you do nothing. You sit passively while you are being hooked and drawn away to your death and you do nothing. Passive, lazy, selfish men do not image Christ. First Corinthians 16:13, Paul tells the men of the church, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. That doesn't mean be insensitive. Doesn't mean be a macho jerk. Doesn't mean be a red meat eating, hairy chested, dark beer drinking, gun toting, having an NRA Jesus tattooed on your shoulder. It's not what I mean, although that's kind of cool on some level and those things are fun. It's not what it means. There are a lot of guys that are like that are ungodly and will never stoop to serve anyone. They will never give themselves for their wives as Christ gave himself to the church. They will never serve his bride. They could never serve his bride because they're narcissists. They think the world revolves around them. They think the beginning and end to all of human history is them. They think they are the gravitational pull that keeps all other planets in proper orbit because someone lied to them and told them it was about them. I'm telling you right now, it's not about you. This life and this world is not about you. It's about our King and his kingdom. And I'm sorry you've been lied to. And I'm sorry that maybe boomers and Gen X parents have lied to you and they've doted over you and they've kept you from any struggles and problems and challenges. They've protected you in bubble wrap from any hardship that might come. And then you go out into the world and you get an onslaught of resistance and you have no idea what to do and you freak out and run away from Jesus, which truly exposes you. I'm sorry that's been the case. We could bang on this issue all day long and we can blame millennials and we can blame emerging Gen Z all we want, but we raised them. We raised them. And men have an incredible responsibility in their family to model what it looks like to faithfully risk for King Jesus and to protect where protection is needed. And when we don't, it's confusing to our kids. We give power to them that they should not have. They become little kings and queens of our family, their kingdom. And it's death. It's death for them. Verse 18, we learn that not only do God's men build and not only do God's men protect, but God's men fight. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." He is not placing his confidence in the people. He is placing his confidence in their God. And if they would obey their God, if they would live for the purposes of God, God will most certainly show up and fight for them and through them. Look, when the redemptive power of God becomes visible, his enemies are going to emerge. That's just how it is. And these enemies are not simply enemies of Israel's politics or their economics. No, behind the resistance is a very real enemy seeking to thwart God's rightful rule. He is constantly surveying where to deploy his little pawns, whether they be human or non-human, wherever his rebellious intentions are challenged and resisted. C.S. Lewis said it well and said it better. He said, "One of the things that surprised me when I first read the New Testament seriously was that it talked so much about a dark power in the universe, a mighty evil spirit who was held to be the power behind death and disease and sin. Christianity agrees the universe is at war, but it does not think this is a war between independent powers. It thinks it's a civil war, a rebellion, and that we are living in a part of the universe occupied by the rebel. Enemy occupied territory. That's what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. Did you know that? When you came to faith, you were enlisted in a great campaign of sabotage, undermining the powers and principalities of this world. That's what you're called to. If someone told you different, again, I'm sorry, but it's just not true. Sometimes you just got to tell you the truth. And so many of you are here this morning wondering why life is so hard. You know why life is so hard? Because it's hard. And we should have told you that. We should have said, right, well, look, the moment you repented and walked away from your sin and your selfishness, the moment you put your faith in King Jesus, an enemy emerged, and he does not like you, does not want your flourishing, and in fact wants your death. And it's the truth, and it might get very well harder for you than it's been. It might be more difficult. You might lose friends and family. But you will find something that can never be taken. Hope and joy and life that will last forever. Let me put it more simply. What C.S. Lewis is saying is, we are at war. The moment you rejected that sin, you found an enemy. Every time we gather as God's people around Christ, who is conqueror and redeemer, Lord and Savior, we are declaring war. That's why our songs need be reflective of this reality. Our songs are all of doily, kind of, you know, soft songs that are supposed to be spoken to quiet older ladies in a tea parlor. We're going to lose our men. Men need a battle. The reason why men are checked out is because they live for nothing and they die for nothing greater than themselves. The problem with the pursuit of seeking self is that it is empty and vacuous, and it ends in a form of death, if not outright suicide. God's men are called to something different than that. God's people are called to something different than that. The last thing that he shows us from this story is that God's men sacrifice. They must. Verse 21, "So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out." That's a long day. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be on a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. They didn't go to sleep. They didn't settle in. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. That'd be like Caleb, my son-in-law, serving coffee at Starbucks, strapped with a Glock. Here's your coffee. Right? I mean, that's a weird picture, am I right? Trowel in one hand, sword in the other. Like, that's crazy. And you might not actively fight physical human enemies in the same way, but that same battle is taking place every single day that you exist. Can you feel it? Can you even feel it in here? That little evil attorney in our hearts is going, well, actually. So rise up and just defy everything that we're saying, because it's the same voice from the garden. Has God really said? I mean, has God really said? That undermining, subtle eroding of trust and doubt in who God is, what God is doing, and what God promises to do. It's constant. It's a barrage. You are battling every single day. His call that they may be a guard for us by night and be a labor by day is our life. If you are God's man, that is your life. You are guarding for us by night and you are laboring by day. And you will do that each and every day until you breathe your last and you open your eyes and you hear the words from Jesus, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. And if you are trying to find that new creation rest today, if you're trying to find the kind of ease that's only promised when the war is finally over, you are going to live a very disappointed life. Or you will acquire things, think that they are sufficient gods to give you the kind of joy that only Christ can give. And you will end in great despondency and in great despair. You will have nothing greater than stuff or self to master you. And the problem, men, is you are sometimes so stuffed on self, you have no room for Christ. That requires repentance, not coddling. You don't need to be babied. You need to become who you are. So do I. So do I. The same temptation, the same battle towards passivity, towards selfishness, resides deep in my heart. And I think what makes me so animated is because I see it in myself. And it's easier to preach to you than it is to me. And I hate what I see. And I don't want it there. It is not good for my children. It is not good for my wife. It is not good for my neighbors. It is not good for this church. And as I keep saying, the greatest problem with the church is me. And the greatest problem with the church is you. Nehemiah knew how to build and protect and serve for God's glory and mission. He is an excellent example of leadership, but he's just an example. He led men so that they might lead. He served men so that they might likewise serve. He modeled for them what it looked like to be God's man. Fathers, what a privilege you have to model for your children what it looks like to build and to protect and to fight and to serve. To grow up and mature and take responsibility so that the picture that they see of God isn't distorted by confusion that they've experienced from you, where you name the name of Christ, but you are passive and lazy and selfish. You refuse to lift a finger to serve them. You refuse to protect and watch over your family. You refuse to build a home. You refuse. Our men need a mission. And without it, we get in trouble. When we lose vision for the kind of life that God intends through Christ and by His Spirit to build and protect, kind of life that we should be fighting for, we begin to tear things down and we put people in danger. And we begin to fight against what Jesus is doing. And this is why I keep saying men are like semi-trucks. without a load to pull. We are squirrely, we handle poorly, and we have entirely too much horsepower that's being wasted. We are built to pull something. And once we are given a load to pull, we pull a straight line and we handle like a Cadillac. But until then, we're all over the place. So why should we do any of this? I mean, why would they be willing to risk life and loss of home, a loss of future for God's glory? Why would you be willing to build, to protect, to fight, to serve for the name and fame of Jesus? Why? Why would you? Well, there was another leader who passed the night in Jerusalem long ago. And he likewise enlisted the help of his friends. But they slept instead of waiting with him in his greatest moment of need. They chose comfort. They failed him. And yet it is in this lonely garden of anguish and abandonment that the curse of Adam's failure in the first garden begins to give way. Jesus, the second Adam, doesn't shirk his responsibility. Instead of ease and avoidance, Jesus willingly drinks the cup the Father gives him, so that every man who's ever failed to be what God intended could, through Jesus' suffering and sacrifice, come home and find the gracious favor of a forgiving Father. Jesus is thrown out of the city and discarded like trash, so that sinners like you and I could come home to the city of God. And if you make your home with him, he'll make you into what he always intended, his child, his beloved, his son, his man. Let's pray.